Our scripture today as we continue our study in Genesis is Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26, and I'll be reading to the end of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And so it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth and the host of all of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb had grown in the field, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And so there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we explore and enjoy this passage this morning, I want to point out a few things that I hope will serve you well and will be cause for you to want to deep dive further and explore the goodness of God's word. So I want us to look at the fact that there is a divine celebration, there is a divine image, and there is good news. So first, let's start with this divine celebration. The scriptures begin with a divine celebration over the material world. The material world that God creates, the cultural mandate that he gives, and the people that he loves. And the scriptures are given to us so that we can absolutely wonder and marvel and be in awe and in worship of God. This passage in Genesis is given to us so that we would, through this deep poetry, it is describing something that God did in human history, that we have a God that created all things from nothing. And this is something that God has done, but it's described poetically, and we're supposed to sit and marvel in this deep and rich poetry. The ancient world lived in symbol. In Genesis is this deep and dense ancient Hebrew poetry loaded with symbol. And we're going to do our best to understand it. I remember in the very first lecture I had in seminary, the professor, Dr. Lamerson, said, if you fall asleep in this class, and I wake you up, and I say, what do you think about this passage? And your first answer is, well, first we need to explore the context. You're going to be correct 100% of the time. And so as we look at this passage, I just want to point out a few things that are worth celebrating as we get into it. I'm going to revisit some of the points that Mike had made last Sunday as we see how God has created all things. And what I mean by this is that the ancient world lived in symbol. And the very first audience who ever heard the book of Genesis already had a theology of God. It was given to them from the Egyptians, because the very first audience were the Hebrew slaves. God reveals to Moses who he is, who his nature, and as Moses writes this creation account, he's clearly not there as an eyewitness, but they already had a concept of God, and they already had a concept of creation, and it's nothing like this at all. It came from Egyptian mythology. And so God is not attempting to hand the ancient Hebrew people who were enslaved in Egypt a science lesson. He's giving them a theology lesson. He is teaching them who he is. And so that's why, as was mentioned last week, the most important things that we glean from Genesis is not to sort of try and decipher this to say how old is the earth, because the age of the earth is very interesting, that idea of deep diving into science and exploring those things. It's certainly not salvific doctrine in any respect. It's certainly not the hinge on which our faith swings. The empty tomb is the hinge on which our faith swings. But as we're looking at the wonder of creation, we learn a lot of things about God. First of all, as in terms of the symbols, there's numbers that keep repeating themselves here in the first chapter. God, as we know, is Father, Son, and Spirit, is a trinity, tri-unity, a harmony and unity of three distinct persons who are equal in power and glory and majesty, and yet they are not a hive mind. They are three distinct, this is the mystery of the Trinity, three distinct personalities. So this tri-unity is represented in the ancient world with the number three, which you find all over the place here in the first chapter of Genesis. The number of seven is the number of God's perfection. The number of six is the number of humanity. And these are symbols that they understood. So if we think about how three, six, and seven show up in the first few pages of your Bible, it's astounding. In the first verse, you have a trinity. The first verse of your Bible, in the beginning, God has created the heavens and the earth. Time, space, and matter. Seven Hebrew words, the symbol of perfection. Oh, here's this perfect and wondrous God who's is in unity. The second verse in your Bible, two lines, each of seven Hebrew words. To moderns, we just sound like you're going to drive home like our pastor's lost that he's a conspiracy theorist. He's connecting all these numbers. This is how the ancient world understands symbol. Two lines of seven. And the world that God created, as Mike talked about last week, it was formless and void. Formless and void in Hebrew, it's a rhyme. Those two words rhyme in Hebrew. And two separate lines, each of seven. This God of perfection, this God, this Trinitarian deity, this God of unity and harmony is taking disorder and bringing order. He's taking chaos and he is bringing distinction. He's taking things that are empty and he's filling. He's a God of intentionality. John Lennox, the mathematician who loves Jesus, or Francis Collins, the geneticist who loved Jesus, they look out at the science and the wonders of our universe and they call it the fingerprints in the language of God. And this is what we're meant to sit in and wonder, the amazing, intricate care that God takes in forming the world. And the reason why this is so important, as he does this over six creation days, the six creation days can be divided into two trinities, the first trinity and the second trinity of creation days. And in the first trinity, he is bringing distinction and he is ordering what is chaotic. And in the second trinity of creation days, he's filling what is empty. This is who our God is. This is what he does. This is all flowing from a place. And then further, what is this God like? He's forming man from the dust of the ground. It's inviting us to imagine God with dirt under his fingernails. Why does that matter? Well, like I said, they already had a mythology of God. The Babylonian Enuma Elish is older than the book of Genesis because, of course, Moses, who grew up in the courts of Egypt, would have heard who the God was through the Enuma Elish. He would have heard how the world was formed through the Enuma Elish. God reveals Genesis to Moses, and Moses writes it down, to reveal who is this God, why is he created, and what is this? The Enuma Elish, you find these gods are battling and warring, and the god Marduk is battling the god of Tiamat, and kills the god Tiamat, and from the carcass of the dead god springs forth the creation, and so on and so forth. So you've got this idea of power battles in the cosmos, and all creation flowing forth from power and war. Cut to the book of Genesis, where everything is flowing from a Trinitarian God of love. I'm going to quote from the Enuma Elish here, a portion which says, one of the lines reads, "I will create a lowly primitive creature called man, and he shall be charged with the labor so that the gods may rest." Did you catch that? So their whole understanding of God is, the gods are going to create the humans to do the dirty work of doing work because the gods, so that the gods may rest, because we don't do the dirty work of labor. Cut to God reveals himself to Moses. "I'm lovingly creating everything. Everything, I have dirt under my fingernails. I am intimately connected with my creation. I am a God of love who needs nothing, who within himself is a community. Father, Son, and Spirit, needing nothing. You and I, our whole understanding of the world, our lives, the meaning for which we walk the earth, is we were created from this God of love for this love, in his image, to bear his image." And we could spend a lot more time, but I'm moving on, about just the depths of how that ancient culture would have understood the wonders of all of the symbol that is loaded in this God who is nothing like the gods that we understood when we were slaves in Egypt. This God of care and of love, this God whose fingerprints are on all of creation. That creation was not some cold, rigid, impersonal process. It's this monumental communal celebration. Proverbs chapter 8. This great proverb that speaks about God's creation says, "Of wisdom, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight." The reason why I bring all of this up and all of this symbol up is, in English, where do you find repeated phrases balanced in cadence intentionally? You find it in songs. When you read Genesis 1 in Hebrew, theologians refer to this as creation's song. Why? Because six times God repeats, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." Sorry, seven times. "It is good, it is good." And that phrase, "it is good," is not quality control. It's not like being at the plant and just stamping it and say, "Okay, it all works." He's celebrating. God is celebrating his creation. He's dancing over the material world and the people that he creates in love. And the first audience would have been, "Well, this is a lot different than gods of war and power who create from power. This is not some cosmic deity looking for obedient subjects. This is a loving father wanting a family. This is how this is all unfolding and packing in this glorious and beautiful way. Let us create man. Let us create Adam," which means human. "Let us create human in our image, male and female. He created them." Why does he create? He wants us to enter the dance. He wants us to enter the song. He wants us to enter the joy. He wants us to enter the communion. How many times in our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, is the phrase, "I will be your God and you'll be my people," repeated? This is his vision. This is our origins. This is our foundation. This is how we make sense of life. This is how we satisfy the insatiable itch that is etched in the human soul. It is only found in one way. We have to be reconnected with the architect of our soul. And so he does this work of creation, and then his work is finished. And on the seventh day, it says that God rests. He Sabbaths. Again, the number seven. The number seven is the number of wholeness and of completion. It's a number of harmony. It doesn't mean that on the seventh day God was inactive. It means on the seventh day God was celebrating. What is Sunday morning for us, the Sabbath? Celebration. Why does the end of our liturgy end every single Sunday with enjoy this day of rest with your family and your friends? Celebration of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing and his promise to redeem all things. He rests on the seventh day. And you know what's interesting about the pattern of creation song? What's interesting about the poetry is you've got these patterns, and all of a sudden on the seventh day, the pattern gets interrupted. For 6 days, a phrase appears, but it doesn't appear on the seventh. For 6 days, the day ends with this phrase, morning and evening was the first day. And morning and evening was the second day. And morning and evening, and so forth and so on. You get to the seventh day, there's no morning and evening. The pattern is interrupted. The ancient Hebrew mind would have been expecting the pattern. Here comes the pattern. The ancient Hebrews are illiterate, 99.9% of them. They are hearing this. You're sitting under the word of God, hearing it. And they're hearing the pattern. Oh, yes. And morning and evening was the first day. And morning and evening was the second day. And they're hearing it and hearing it. And the seventh day, you would be expecting to hear it. There's no morning and evening the seventh day. Why? This day of rest, this day of celebration, this day of Sabbath, this day of God celebrating, this day of God saying, I am your God, you are my people. It's a day with no end. This is God's plan. This is God's vision for humanity. That we enjoy him. We glorify him forever. We enjoy the good creation forever. We cultivate civilization in a way that reflects his nature forever. This is his desire. This is his plan. The Sabbath rest is not just inactivity. We've all woken up tired before. And you can rest your body and have a restless soul. But this is a rest of the soul. God creates everything. He creates everything out of nothing. The time in which it took to do that is not salvific doctrine. But then we get to another point that Genesis asks us to understand deeply and historically, even though it's being described poetically, and that is this historic point where there is a historical Adam, where God creates Adam to be a federal representative for all of humanity. And he speaks to Adam, and he says to Adam, enjoy everything. This is the first command. Enjoy everything. And the way to enjoy everything is to maintain the distinction between creator and creation. Have of every tree. Of this tree, do not eat. The little kids' coloring books of Genesis always show the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like it's some gnarly, twisted thing from a Tim Burton's movie. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture doesn't say, and everything was beautiful, but there was this one disgusting tree that was eerily dark and there was smoke coming off it. Like, that's not in the Bible. That's in artwork. But when you just read the text, everything is gorgeous and everything is beautiful and everything is good. And the command of God is, the way to enjoy this is to understand there's a distinction between creator and creation. I am your God. You will be my people and we will flourish together. Do you see that tree? Don't touch it. And the mere fact of you walking in obedience to that divine word is to say there is a truth that's not mine. There is a God that's not me. There is a distinction for the way that I ought to live. And it is in worship and love of my creator. And that's how joy and flourishing occurs. So there is a historical point in humanity. The apostle looks back at Paul historically and theologically. Romans chapter 5, Jesus is the second Adam. It says, through one man's sin, sin entered the earth, and through one man's sacrifice, all are redeemed. So at some point, and how God does this is up for discussion, and there's different Christian views in that, but we can all be in unity about it. But at some point, there is a historical Adam where God gives this command. And all of humanity is to flourish by bending our knee to the king and not creating divine treason and saying, I am the king, which of course is the sermon for next Sunday, and we know where this is all going. And all of this means that there's a cultural mandate. This cultural mandate is of the vocation as God calls man to flourish in this garden, to tend, to keep it. It's priestly language. The earth is God's temple. And in this, we see that we are given this cultural mandate as God's creation to go and to be fruitful and to multiply. This language that is used of subdue the earth and have dominion. And that just sounds like terrible language in 2026, doesn't it? Subdue, well, that won't be good. Dominion, well, that can only be bad. I agree. But we're not in Genesis 3. The fall hasn't happened. There's no sin. So what does dominion look like if there's no sin? Well, we have no concept. Check your newsfeed. But what does subduing and dominion look like if there's no sin? I'm joking. We actually do know what it looks like. It looks like the first 6 days of creation. How is God subduing and having dominion? He's cultivating. He's caretaking. He's creating. He's facilitating flourishing. What does it look like if you and I subdue and have dominion? It looks like cultivating and creating, loving, caring, flourishing. Divine image. And we bring this to our homes. If we're married in our marriages, if we have children with our children, if we're single with all of our relationships, we bring this to our neighborhoods, we bring this to our offices, to our careers. We're called to this. We're called to this life of cultivation. Seeing that all the work that we do is good. It doesn't define us. It's not our identity. We don't get on a divine, you know, we don't get on a works righteousness treadmill with no off switch and validate ourselves to God and to our neighbors through all of our work. Work, the purpose of work is to cultivate the flourishing, to bring the goodness of God, the ways of God, the character of God, the nature of God to whatever it is that's in front of us. He says, subdue the earth, have dominion over it, over everything. Cause this to flourish. God creates everything, and then he expects mankind to cultivate everything. Cultivate what I have created. You notice that he says he brings the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And Adam's not there sweating blood and stress and anxiety, saying, what is your will? Oh, God, is it a giraffe? Is it a hippopotamus? Speak to me, Lord. Ah! God's like, what do you want to do? What are you calling it? Cultivate what I've created. Relax. Be a human. Be yourself. Use your God-given gifts and imagination and nature now. Just do the thing and enjoy it. This cultural mandate of just living into the image of God. We bring his nature, his love, his wisdom to everything. I'm going to close with this. You're like, well, we just got to point one. I just realized that myself. I'm going to close with this, and we'll continue this sermon next Sunday. There is good news. Because we know where this story is going, and it's going nowhere good, and we live in the reality of that. But there is good news concerning creation. And the good news is that God is determined to redeem this world and the people that he has created in love. And the God of creation is the Lord of creation. And we just read how the sinless Adam got his bride. He's sinless at this point. A sinless Adam sleeps. Foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the sinless Adam who sleeps. Adam sleeps so that he can be given his bride. The sinless Adam, Jesus Christ, sleeps in the tomb on the Sabbath day so that he can be given his bride. Adam's bride comes from his side. God pierces the sinless Adam's side. And he brings forth his bride from his side. The Roman centurion pierces the sinless Adam, Jesus' side. And from his side, blood and water flows. Blood and water pours. We get the symbol of that pouring in our baptism as there is pouring. The water that cleanses us from our sin, the blood for our purification, the blood of Jesus, making a way to reunite us with our Creator, this God of love who has created us for this purpose. Adam and Eve are there looking at one another. The text says they're naked and not ashamed. Well, Jesus Christ was naked and very ashamed. The second Adam was naked and very ashamed. He took on our shame. He took on our humiliation. He took on our nakedness so that he could reunite us with the creator of Genesis 1, our God. Because he is the same God, one and the same. The creator God is the redeeming God. God breathed his breath into Adam, and man became a living being. Jesus breathes on his disciples, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On the day of Pentecost, when we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, the breath of God comes in the room. You and I are full of the breath of God, the Spirit of God. To be indwelt by the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit of God, is the breath of God, the ruach of God, the wind, the breath of God, to reunite us, reconnect us. Jesus Christ was crucified, humiliated. His nakedness covers our nakedness. He takes on our shame to cover our shame. He knows our sin. He knows our faults. He knows our shortcomings, but he loves us anyways. We're the nails in his hands, and he loves us anyways. Why? Because God loves this material world, and he intends on restoring it. He loves you and I, and he will raise us from death to enjoy it. Heaven, my friend, is round trip. Plato and the ancient Greeks talked about it like you leave this gross skin suit and you go off and you lickety-split off to the ethereal stardust space. That's not Christian faith. That's not how the New Testament authors understood it. That's not the bookends of Genesis and Revelation. It is round trip. God's grace is not doing away with the material. God's grace is renewing and restoring the material. He will raise us from death to enjoy it. He is determined to redeem the world. He is determined to redeem the people that he created in love. Let's pray.